Good morning. Isn't it lovely that things have cooled off a bit today? Well, I know it will be a shock for you all to find out that occasionally my children argue and fight. I know, hard to believe. Such beautiful girls, such talented parents. But it happens. And I've noticed that sometimes in these discussions, old hurts are recycled. Old scars are prodded. And then the outburst comes. Just get over it, will you? Well, that's the petty squabbles of kids. But so often the hurts and frustrations of adulthood are the same, only deeper and more painful. Have you ever been really hurt by someone else? Made fun of? Let down? Abused? You might not actually go this far, or this is some former fans of Lance Armstrong burning an effigy of him, but you might feel like doing those things deep down. It's not easy to just get over a hurt like that, is it? Have you ever been the one responsible for someone else being badly hurt? Have you lied, failed to keep your promises, lashed out in anger? We're all guilty of hurting others. And the guilt festers, doesn't it? We'd love to be able to just forget the past or undo what was done, but it's not possible. What if I can't just get over it? How can we find healing, both for victims and for those who are guilty? The Prime Minister has recently announced a Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse. We're about to see a very public and thorough stirring up of incredibly painful events from the past. The Commission aims to bring about justice, to right the wrongs, to punish wrongdoers, and to compensate in some small way those who were so badly treated. Now, justice is good, and it's perhaps the best that governments can achieve. But I think it's less than what we really long for, isn't it? We long for healing, for evil hearts to be purified, for crushed souls to be made whole, and for there to be real reconciliation. Is that possible? Well, our Bible passage today, as we continue on in the book of Genesis, is going to help us answer these questions. So how about we ask God to speak to us now through his word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are with us today in your word and by your spirit. Thank you that you know each one of us. You know our histories, you know our hurts. And Father, you know exactly what we need. Please stir us up now to love and good deeds. Please comfort us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and we're partway through the story of Abraham's great-grandson there, Joseph. This story has got everything. Let me remind you of what's happened so far. Joseph was his father's favourite son, and God gave him dreams, revealing that he would one day rise to rule over his whole family. So his brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And Joseph went through some dark times, but God was with him through it all. And last week we saw him rise to be the prime minister of Egypt. It was a heady rise for Joseph. He went from prison to the palace, from slavery to second in command of a superpower. He was given wealth, power, a well-connected wife. He now looks and walks like an Egyptian. Sorry, that was unnecessary. He even has an Egyptian name. But it's the name that Joseph gives to his firstborn son that sets off the alarm bells for me. Have a look, if you've got your Bibles there, Genesis 41, verse 51. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble." Well, that sounds good. "And all my father's household." Why would he want to forget his family? They were the family of promise, of blessing. That doesn't sound good. Well, in chapter 42, we fast forward some 7 years. The years of plenty have been, and the years of famine have just begun. Back in Canaan, the famine has knocked around Jacob's family too. And so the brothers head on down to Egypt to find food. Out of all the thousands of famine refugees, and out of all the city centres they could go to, the brothers just happen to end up in front of Joseph. And they bow down to him. Chapter 42, verse 8. "Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him." Verse 9. "Then he remembered his dreams about them." Manasseh, God has made me forget, and now God has made him remember. And he's very harsh with his brothers. He accuses them of being spies and he throws them into prison. Those were the good old days when rulers ruled with a fist of iron and there were no protests in the streets. Joseph could so easily have taken revenge. He pretends to be harsh, but there are all these clues in the story that in reality something very different is going on. After 3 days, Joseph relents and sends all but Simeon back to their families with the food they asked for. When he hears them talking amongst themselves, he's overcome with emotion. He arranges for all their silver to be secretly stashed back in their sacks. Joseph pretends otherwise, but he's actually gracious and very kind to his brothers. Well, Joseph's family are pretending too. The brothers claim to be honest men, and they play happy families. "We're all brothers. We've got an old father at home and a younger brother." But Jacob, their father, is not convinced that they are honest men. Did you notice in verse 4? "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him." Why would harm come to Benjamin when he would be surrounded by 10 big brothers? But that's the point, isn't it? Because the last time Jacob sent off a favourite son with those 10 brothers, Joseph disappeared. Jacob's no fool. He has his suspicions. Suspicions that seem to be confirmed when the brothers return. See verse 35. "As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened." Jacob sends his sons off, and they return with money, but no Simeon. And again, Jacob draws his own conclusions. The brothers are feeling guilty. We know that from their comments in front of Joseph. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." But they're still covering up, putting on a front, pretending that they are honest men. What is God doing in this part of the story? Two things. First, he's awakening Joseph to the true purpose of his rise to greatness. Joseph has remembered his dreams, he remembered his family, and he started some sort of test with his brothers, although we're not sure yet where he's going with that. Second, God is stirring up the guilty consciences of Joseph's brothers. They feel the heavy hand of God in these events. Guilt, covering up, they have terrible effects in life. We see some of them in this chapter. Suspicion, fear, feeling that God must be angry with us. interpreting bad events as some kind of payback. This is 20 years after the brothers did the dirty on Joseph. Perhaps you can relate to what these brothers were feeling. God is at work in this, and it's just the beginning. So let's move on to the next chapter. All the grain from the first visit is now gone, and Jacob's family are quite literally starving once again. So Jacob says, why don't you go back and get some more food? Not without Benjamin. Then Judah steps forward. Chapter 43, verse 9. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible. Remember, who was it who suggested selling Joseph into slavery 20 years earlier? Judah. It's not quite a full confession here, but it's another step in the right direction. So finally, Jacob agrees. Verse 13. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Jacob is broken. He has no choice. He can see that if he holds on to his idol, his precious son of Rachel, then his whole family will die. And so he gives him up and once again entrusts him to the mercy of God Almighty. It's interesting because I think this is the place in the Joseph story where Jacob metaphorically bows down before his son, Joseph. Remember Joseph's dream? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, his whole family bowed down before him. And there's nowhere in the subsequent story where Jacob physically bows down before Joseph. But here he humbles himself before the man and acknowledges that Joseph is his only hope. Jacob is broken. The brothers hurry down to Egypt, where things start to get plain weird. They're invited to a feast at the governor's private residence. They know this is not normal. And again, they interpret it negatively. Verse 18. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. I love that last phrase. As if the governor of Egypt needs their donkeys. But notice again, apart from the donkeys, this is exactly what they had done to Joseph. And so they suspect that's what the governor plans to do to them. But no, it gets even more weird. The governor's steward seems to know all about their God, the God of their fathers. Joseph himself treats them with honour and is besotted by Benjamin. To cap it all off, verse 33, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Very strange. Well, let's pick up the story and I'll read from the start of chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouth of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well then, he said. Let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." The trap has been sprung. Can you see what Joseph has done? He has almost exactly recreated the scenario of 20 years ago. He has favoured Benjamin, Jacob's new favourite, lavishing him with food and attention. And now he's dangling the bait in front of his brothers. They can sell Benjamin as a slave too and walk away with their food. What will they do? Judah steps forward. And in a moving speech, he makes clear how much he loves his father and his brother Benjamin. Let's pick it up at verse 30. "So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." This is what Joseph was looking for. And so finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. But what's actually going on here? Why did Joseph take so long to reveal himself? What was it that he was looking for in his brothers? In a word, repentance is what he was looking for. Repentance is a backflip. In politics, we're used to hearing about backflips as a bad thing. But there are some backflips that are really good. I used to think this and behave this way, and it was destructive and awful. But I now realise that was wrong, and I've made an about turn. How do we see it in Judah? Previously, he was covering up, pretending he was an honest man. Now he comes clean. Verse 16, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." They weren't actually guilty of planting the cup, but they were guilty. Previously, he was jealous and bitter, sold Joseph into slavery, deceived his father. Now he's deeply concerned for Jacob and Benjamin and willing himself to pay the penalty. This is real repentance. Now, Judah's no hero. It's a fine offer he makes, but it's nothing more than what he ought to do. He should love and honour his father. He should have been doing that all along. He should protect his brother. He'd offered to do that before he came. And offering himself as a slave is just the penalty he deserved for what he did to Joseph. He's like the prodigal son, who wakes up one day in the pig pen and says, "I'm the one in the wrong. My father's actually a good man who loves me. I'm going to go home." "Duh, you bonehead. Took you long enough." That's Judah, and that's repentance. Well, let's read again from chapter 45. "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" By that, I think he meant, is he thriving? Of course, we know he's not. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine is still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Joseph is revealed in all his glory. He is the Lord of Egypt, raised up by God to be the saviour of his family. And he's not vengeful. He's not bitter. He is gracious and forgiving. Of course, he was always willing to forgive and bless them, but he waited until they were humbled and broken. Once they were there, Joseph was quick to show them grace. Well, what was it that meant Joseph was able to get over the horrendous treatment that he'd received and be kind to his brothers? Notice he doesn't excuse their wickedness. They'd sold him into slavery. It was a crime worthy of death. Later on, Joseph will say, "You intended to harm me." But Joseph also realized that God loved him, that God had been with him every step of the way, and that God had a wonderful plan for his life and for theirs. That knowledge of God and his good plans meant that Joseph could look beyond the personal hurt he had suffered and forgive his brothers. Well, it's the beginning of reconciliation for this dysfunctional family. Eventually, the brothers head back to their father Jacob to tell him the story. And for Jacob, it's like Joseph has risen from the dead. His spirit revives. The family has been rescued. I say the beginning of reconciliation because as much as Joseph tells his brothers that they are forgiven and showers his blessings on them, the brothers find it very hard to accept. Years later, when Jacob dies, they are terrified all over again that now Joseph is going to take his revenge. And again, Joseph has to reassure them and cry over them and promise them that he intends only good for them. That's the story. I want to show you now how this story fits into the stories around it before we think through how it applies to us. We've already seen something of what these events mean in the lives of Jacob and his family. At the beginning of chapter 42, Jacob was a shattered old man, still grieving, rightly suspicious of his sons. By the end of chapter 45, Jacob is a new man. His spirit is revived. His family is reconciled. Joseph now understands his purpose, why God allowed him to go through such dark days. He's reunited with his family, and he knows the joy of being God's agent to bring them great blessing. The brothers, represented by Judah, are the biggest winners of all. They begin weighed down with guilt. They're forced to face up to the awful consequences of their sin. And when they reach rock bottom, they suddenly receive the last thing they ever expected, forgiveness and grace and abundant life. These are life-changing events for Jacob's family. And these events are the climax of the Joseph story. They're not quite the conclusion, that comes next week, but they are the climax, the turning point in the story. We just go on to the next slide there, Dave. For the last few weeks, we've been hearing that this story of Joseph reveals God's sovereignty, God's control over all the events of human history. God takes the good, the bad, and the ugly actions of individuals, and out of them brings his own good purposes to pass. Now, up until now, we knew that God would do it, but we didn't know exactly what his good plan was. Now we know. As Joseph said, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God is in the business of rescuing helpless people. God is gracious to undeserving people. And God is patient with hard-hearted people to soften and change them. It's as if God takes the stinking mess the brothers created 20 years earlier and hands it back to them as a beautiful bunch of roses. That is what the God of the Bible is like. And it doesn't end there. We've seen in Genesis God working out his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will bless you. You will have many descendants. I will give you the land of Canaan. All nations will be blessed through you. Well, Joseph continues to be a blessing to all nations as he steers the ancient world through the famine. And God's clearly watching over Jacob and blessing his family, preserving the many descendants through a life-threatening crisis and bringing about that reconciliation within his family. The move to Egypt at the start of chapter 46 could be seen as a backward step for these promises. But God reassures Jacob that this is part of his plan too. Chapter 46, verse 3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. It's like as if God gives them a refuge in Egypt to flourish. And when they eventually leave, 400 years later, they will be a vast nation. So God is faithfully keeping his promises. But wait, there's more. Dave pointed out last week the striking similarities between Joseph's story and Jesus' story thousands of years later. Just as Joseph had to suffer before he entered his glory, so the Messiah had to suffer before he was raised to rule the world. The pattern of Joseph's life is just part of the Old Testament evidence that Jesus is God's Saviour and King. And the connections go further in our story today. In Luke 24, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Or Acts 5, 31. God exalted him, that is Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. The repentance and forgiveness of sins, the salvation and reconciliation that were worked out in Jacob's family so long ago, are not just for them. Now that Jesus has died and risen again, they are for all nations. They are for us today. So let's think one by one how it is that repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation must be part of our story. In the good news of Jesus, we are called to repentance. The big backflip. Jesus is the King. You and I are not free agents. God has a favourite, his beloved son. And we must come and bow down low before him, commit our lives into his hands, throw ourselves on his mercy. Have you done that? Do it now if you haven't yet. For the Christian, repentance happens once and then every day and every moment as we constantly turn away from the evil that dogs us to the new life that Jesus offers. We repent first towards God, but that immediately overflows in repentance towards all we have wronged. And repentance is feeling sorry. That's a good start. But as we've seen today, it's more than that. It's coming clean. No more pretending. And it's proving our repentance by changed actions. Is God stirring up your conscience this morning? Don't fight him. Repent. Come clean with God. Ask him to change you. And then there may be something that you can do to show your repentance to others too. One more thing this story shows us. With God, repentance is possible. For liars, for murderers, for pedophiles. In Christ, God is able to bring about real repentance. That is good news. Second, in the good news of Jesus, God's forgiveness is proclaimed. Real forgiveness, where God says to us that he will not treat us as our sins deserve, but love us like he loves Jesus. This is not God ignoring our sin. He treats it seriously and he punishes sin justly in the death of Jesus. And again, what we have received from God must overflow in the way we treat others. We who have been forgiven so much can also forgive those who hurt us. This is how we can get over it. Not because it doesn't hurt. It does hurt to be badly treated. But because we know that in spite of it all, God is for us. And one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Forgiveness is possible for liars, for murderers, for pedophiles. In Christ, God offers real forgiveness. That is extraordinary news. Finally, in the good news of Jesus, God assures us that we are reconciled. We are adopted into God's family. And this is hard for many people to accept. And we have hurt others. It's easy to think, how could anyone love me like that? I don't deserve to be forgiven. And some Christian people continue to be afraid of God. Or they think that they have to do good things to make up for the bad. Or they become a Christian all over again in case the first 15 times weren't real. Now, if that's you, don't worry. Lots of people are in the same boat. Joseph's brothers found grace very hard to accept too. Just keep on listening to the good news of Jesus. This is why I've come, he says, to seek and to save the lost. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Keep on listening. Keep on taking these truths to heart, and one day you'll get it. God is not like anybody else. God loves because he loves to love the unlovely. Real reconciliation is possible. It's good news too, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's pray and say thank you to God. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for exalting the Lord Jesus to your right hand, that he might bring all nations to repentance, to bless us with the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. Once again, we ask you to please forgive our sins, not for anything that is in us, but because of the atoning sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Please stir up our hearts and minds afresh to hate sin and to love Jesus. Please grant us humility and true repentance that shows itself in our lives. Please, Father, enable us by your Spirit to do what is impossible for us naturally, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Please comfort us as we suffer. Please fill us with confidence and joy as we live the life of faith and as we look forward to the return of Jesus. Please hold on to us and please use us for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.